Again, we'll be looking this evening at 1 Samuel 11. So if you haven't already, let's turn again there in our Bibles. Well, 1 Samuel 11 is an account of a battle, mainly. I think sometimes we turn to certain Old Testament passages. We might think, this is a run-of-the-mill sort of Old Testament story, and maybe not think much of it. But, there is something important about this battle. This is the first victory for Israel under their first king. And here, after this battle, we see the monarchy, the first monarchy of Israel, solidified. And, before I really dive in too deep, I entitled this sermon, "The Kingdom Established," which is true. But, there's more even beyond that that's going on here. And if I might rename this sermon, I'd say this passage is about being saved from the snake. Saved from the snake. Maybe that sounds odd, but here's the message that we see in this text, 1 Samuel 11. Though the enemy wants us for blind bondservants, disarmed and disgraced, the Lord saves by His Spirit through the anointed King. So, call upon your God, submit to His anointed. Though the enemy wants us for blind bondservants, disarmed and disgraced, the Lord saves by His Spirit through His anointed King. Maybe that's a bit of a mouthful, but I think we'll see that message come out as we look through this passage. And it's a message true for Israel, and it's a message true for us today as the church, the bride of Christ. So we're going to look at this passage really in three sections. The first few verses here, verse 1 through 3, we're going to look at the enemy. The enemy. The enemy wants us for blind bondservants, disarmed and disgraced. Consider again these verses. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." A horrible thought. Ammonites, if you're not familiar, if you're trying to clue in again, who are the Ammonites? The Ammonites are the descendants, along with the Moabites, of Lot through his incestuous relations. And by now, centuries later, they're both nations in their own right, in the Middle East, near Israel, east of Israel, in different places. And though their forefathers were family, Lot and Abraham, these nations have now made themselves the foe, persistently assaulting Israel again and again throughout the centuries. So Ammon, this nation, is east of Israel, east of the tribes beyond the Jordan. And so they're harassing those tribes east of the Jordan, the Gadites, the Reubenites. There's also the half-tribe of Manasseh there as well. And actually, maybe you have this in some of your footnotes, depending on your translation. There's a very ancient history that even gives a bit more context to what's going on here in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in a Jewish historian, an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus. There is a bit more backstory. So this king, Nahash, of the Ammonites, was going around Gad and Reuben, those areas, and he was enslaving those tribes. And he was doing this very thing that he threatens of here, gouging out their right eyes. And this ancient tradition, which is found in a few places, says that there is a remnant which fled to this city, Jabesh-Gilead, on the east side of the Jordan. And they're the only ones left who hadn't had their right eyes stabbed out and hadn't become enslaved. So whether or not that is true is perhaps debatable, but what we see in chapter 12 is that sort of thing seems to be implied, at least in part, to be true. In chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel says, "And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.'" So this is something that has been going on. This is actually part of the backstory of why they asked for a king in the first place. And so it's gotten worse. Now this king Nahash is going after the town of Jabesh-Gilead. What a thought. Picture yourself in your home and you got a mob around your home. And they cut off your water supply through the pipes to your home and they cut off your electricity and they won't let you out to get any groceries. And you think, well, I can't go out there. Those people might hurt me. And yet I'm running out of food. I'm running out of water. I'm running out of electricity. And if I go out, they might hurt me. So what do you do? Well, perhaps the natural response is, well, let's try to negotiate with them. That's what happens here in this siege. A siege, of course, is a common military tactic where they're surrounding a fortified town or city and they're waiting for them to surrender. Well, the town seeks to make a treaty. "We'll become your slaves," they say. Now, you'd hope that maybe Jabesh-Gilead would call upon the Lord right away and would trust that the Lord would grant victory over their enemies as promised beforehand. Well, they seek to make a treaty. What a terrible thought. The condition of his treaty is he wants to gouge out the right eye of all these men. And maybe you could rationalize this sort of barbaric activity by saying, well, you know, he doesn't want them to fight back later on. He doesn't want them to be able to, you know, have the depth perception to shoot a bow, or, you know, if they have a shield in their left hand, if they're missing their right eye, they won't be able to fight very well. They'll be disabled in battle, but still able to serve as slaves. Maybe there's a practical matter to it, but you know, besides disarming them, the reason he gives for wanting to remove their right eyes is he says, "and thus bring disgrace on Israel." The enemy wants them for blind bondservants, disarmed and disgraced. What a wretched thought. And you know, this goes beyond violence. This is sadistic. In fact, you might even say this is satanic. This is desperately depraved, wicked beyond imagination. What a horrifying thought. And so they are desperate. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which when we look at this passage, if we're to see ourselves anywhere to make application for our lives anywhere easily in this passage. I think one place we can start is we can say, you know, we're not so different from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. In our natural state, we're not so far off. We were blind in our sin. We were slaves in our iniquity. We were helpless and hopeless without God in this world, surrounded and without aid by any human means, that is. And indeed, with our sin having disgraced, heaped upon us by our enemy. And, you know, Jabesh-Gilead, they, in responding to Nahash, say, well, let us have 7 days, we'll send messengers, we'll try to get help, and if nobody comes, so be it. Well, it's better to lose your right eye than to die, isn't it? But what a terrifying thought, to willingly go out knowing you're going to lose your right eye. But they asked for 7 days to be able to send messengers throughout Israel. And you know, it's funny, you might wonder, why would Nahash even allow them to do that? Why would he say, okay, yeah, go ahead, send your messengers out? Well, I think the only reasonable thing we can say is Nahash didn't expect anyone to come. Why would he not expect anyone to come? Well, I'll tell you why. There's a very good reason why he wouldn't expect anyone to come, besides him being a violent tyrant that's terrorizing the countryside. Besides that, Jabesh-Gilead burned bridges with the rest of Israel in recent history. And if you go back to the book of Judges and you look at the end of the book of Judges, there is this dreadful situation where, you know, last time I talked about Saul being from Gibeah, what a thought, Gibeah being the place where really it's like the Sodom of Israel, except worse, because what Sodom never did, Gibeah committed and absolutely violently abused an innocent woman there, a concubine. And in that passage, her husband, a wicked man himself, uses his wife to send a message to all of Israel and call them to arms in a similar fashion to what Saul does later on in our passage. That's why I'm getting into some of these details. Saul will mimic that man later on in this passage. You'll see what he does to call Israel to respond. The man does the same thing that Saul does with the oxen, except he does it with his concubine. And when he does that, the only town to not respond to the call is, who is it? Who do you think? Jabesh-Gilead. Of all people, the only town that's not going to come and help, that's not going to come and make things right in Israel by going to war against Gibeah and against Benjamin, the only town that won't do anything, not a single man comes, is Jabesh-Gilead. They burn bridges with the nation. They're traitors, you might say. And if Gibeah is Sodom, you might say, well, perhaps Jabesh-Gilead is Gomorrah, because why wouldn't they come? Why wouldn't they help? Maybe it's because they're two peas in a pod, or maybe they have their own selfish interests. They're too apathetic to help in a time of need. And you know, it ends up costing Jabesh-Gilead such that both Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead are nearly annihilated by the nation in civil war. And after that, the only thing that sustains these two towns is intermarriage. And so now, Jabesh-Gilead's in trouble. Now they need help. Now they need an ally. And they're calling for help when before someone called for help and they weren't willing to come. Now they need help. Who's going to help them? Well, maybe Nahash is betting on no one. But nonetheless, they are in a desperate situation. And you know, that's the sort of situation that we are left in our sin. We are without ally in this world. And maybe we've burned bridges by our sin. We've harmed others. We've hated others. We've been merciless to others. And we think, well, no one's going to come help me. Nobody's going to help me out. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel like, well, I can't call on anyone for help because all I've done is harm those around me. And I feel stuck and I feel helpless and hopeless. Maybe you feel just like those in Jabesh Gilead and you feel desperate in your sin. And, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it speaks about the sinful condition of those in this world. I'll just read it for you again to put things in perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 speaks about the work of Satan, our enemy. In their case, the God of this world, lowercase g, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For those outside of Christ, they've already been blinded. For those outside of Christ, we know from the New Testament, they're slaves of sin. And that's what we were outside of Christ as well. And perhaps you're sitting here today and that's where you still are. Blinded and enslaved. And that's how the enemy wants to keep us. Blind bondservants, disarmed and disgraced. We understand from Ephesians chapter 2 that those in this world follow after the prince of the power of the air. We understand from Ephesians 6 that Satan shoots his fiery darts upon us. And indeed, from other passages, he prowls around like a roaring lion. He deceives the nations. And Hebrews chapter 2, he is said to have the power of death, and through the fear of death subjects people to lifelong slavery. That may sound like Jabesh Gilead, but that's true of those outside of Christ today. And that was true of us as Christians, and that may be true even of you if you're not a Christian and you're here today. So what's the point then? We need a Savior. We need someone to come and rescue us. What a perilous situation to be in. And so we come to our second point. We've seen the enemy. We've seen that the enemy wants us for blind bondservants, disarmed and disgraced. And now we'll look at the Lord's salvation. The Lord saves by His Spirit through His anointed King. From verse 4 through 11. So they send out messengers and they're going throughout Israel. It says in verse 4, we're picking up. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000, and they came to the messengers who had come. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, You shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So these messengers make their way through to Gibeah of Saul. And maybe the only reason they find any sort of audience there is because, well, there might be some relatives there that are still alive or still, you know, the descendants of those from another generation who had intermarried with Jabesh Gilead, and they feel some sort of pity beyond the rest of Israel for their plight. Maybe that's true. The people there are wailing. Maybe that didn't happen in other places in Israel, because in other places they thought, well, they're traitors after all. But the people there are wailing. And Saul, who is supposed to be the anointed king, right? Well, he's out in the field with the oxen, which might tell you something. We know already from the last chapter, there were those who rejected him as king. They weren't enthusiastic about recognizing his authority. So Saul's still dodging cow patties out in the field. And he gets this message when he's there with his oxen. He's not sitting on a throne in a palace. Well, nonetheless, he was the anointed chosen by the Lord. Though, as I mentioned in a previous passage, I think the passage highlighted his lack of conviction, highlighted his incompetence, highlighted his lack of courage. Nonetheless, he was God's chosen king. A king after man's own heart. God gave them what they asked for. A king like the nations. He's the king God chose. He's the king God anointed. He's the king God filled with the Spirit. He's the king God will use to save these people, at least in these circumstances. And so when he hears the news, this king, anointed of God, filled with the Spirit fills him. The Spirit of God fills him, provokes him to righteous indignation over the peril of the people of Jabesh Gilead, and he calls the nation to war. And he uses this symbol, which is very reminiscent of that same symbol used previously about Gibeah. Everyone knows that symbol, and this time it's actually the Spirit of God that is moving him to use this symbol. He cuts up the oxen and sends it throughout Israel, and says, if you don't come, your oxen will be like this pair of oxen. And those people, in the fear of God, they come out together. And Israel comes together. They unite. By God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, through this anointed king, God works salvation. The Lord saves by His Spirit through the anointed king. Similar to Judges, they split up into three groups. There's 330,000 men. That's quite a lot. And they sneak up on the Ammonites in the middle of the night. They rout them. They send them fleeing. The battle is won. And so what do we make of this? The Lord saves by His Spirit through His anointed king. Now Saul, he maybe isn't the king that they should have asked for, but he's the king that God gave them. And you know, I think that what we see unfolding in Scripture is we see in here a picture, an imperfect picture perhaps, compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what the Lord has done for us, but we have in here a partial fulfillment of the promises of God and a picture of the complete and greater fulfillment to come. Now, why do I say that? Let's trace our way back through some of the scriptures, okay? We won't go to every passage. You're all well familiar with Genesis chapter 3. God promises that first gospel, the proto-evangelium, that he, through the offspring of Eve, will crush the serpent's head, will bring evil to an end at its source, will triumph over the evil one. And we trace through Genesis that promise expanding, that promise unfolding, the plan of God becoming more clear as we look at the promises made to Abraham and his offspring, and how eventually we're told of a king who is to come. We're told of rest that is to come for God's people. And when we come to the book of Numbers, in the prophecy of Balaam of all people, another one like Saul who's unregenerate yet peculiarly filled with the Spirit of God, Balaam speaks of a king who will triumph over God's enemies. And there's this phrase in there where it speaks of this king crushing the forehead of Moab. That sounds a bit edgy, but crushing the forehead of Moab. Well, you get in there, again, an image similar to that of Genesis chapter 3. Now you say, well, Moab isn't the serpent. Well, we understand, especially from the New Testament, that the seed of the serpent, the offspring of that snake, is not merely literal physical snakes that multiply from it. No, the offspring of the serpent is, say, first off, Cain. I'm thinking 1 John. 1 John, I think it's chapter 3. Cain is the son of the devil. And all those like him, all those who do not believe in the Lord and wage war against the Lord and against his people, those are the offspring of the evil one, the seed of the serpent. And so when Numbers chapter 24 speaks of this king crushing the forehead of Moab, it's not at odds with the prophecy before. No, it's making sense of it for us. And the people of God, like Hannah at the beginning of Samuel, are looking for this anointed king who will come. They're waiting for this king who's going to be the one who brings the fulfillment of God's promises, who grants them the salvation that they're looking for. Salvation, perhaps in part from physical enemies, yes, but a much fuller salvation from their sin and evil at its source. And so we come to our passage, and here's something. If you're not convinced yet that this is a picture of the work of Christ, let me fill you in on another profound detail. You know, this wasn't originally written in English, right? This is originally written in Hebrew. Do you know what the Hebrew word Nahash means? Serpent. Snake. It's literally the same word in Genesis 3 used of the snake. And that's not a word that comes up all over the place. It's used in Genesis 3. It's briefly mentioned in a different context, I think, in Genesis 49. I think it's used in the beginning of Exodus with the miracle of the staff to a snake to show God's power over Pharaoh, who's, I think, being portrayed as a snake, as another one who is this offspring of the evil one. And then it's used here. It's the name of this king, whether it's a nickname, whether it's his real name, I don't know, but it's the name of this king. And, you know, it's funny, there's a few places, at least that I'm aware of, where the enemies of God's people are named in ironic ways. You know, we see the names of, say, Abraham, father of many nations, and others who have significant names. That's common in the Old Testament. Well, maybe you know Nabal's name means fool. Or Eglon from the book of Judges, it means, a word I didn't know before is vituline, which is more better explained this thing, like a fattened calf. Now, if you go back and read the story about Eglon, you'll understand why that's ironic, that his name means like a fattened calf. So Nabal means fool, Eglon means like a fattened calf, and Nahash means snake. And so no doubt those original readers would not have a hard time making the connection. Maybe we have a harder time at first glance. But what God is picturing here is, yes, there's salvation through my anointed king, filled with the Spirit, over the snake, over the serpent who wants us for blind bondservants, the serpent who wants us disarmed and disgraced. For the Lord will work a great salvation. We know Saul later on meets his demise, but there is a picture nonetheless, I think, here of what that greater salvation to come will be. Revelation chapter 3 speaks of our condition. The Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of our need. He speaks of us just like Jabesh Gilead. We are a needy people in need of a Savior. And this is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 to 22. This is what he says. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ came and at his baptism was anointed from heaven. The Spirit of God comes down publicly upon him. The Lord tells us, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And immediately after being anointed from heaven with the Spirit of God, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to do what? To battle with the evil one. And throughout his ministry, as we heard about this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, he casts out demons. He heals the blind. He sets the captives free. And through his death on the cross, he deals with the greatest problem, our greatest need for salvation, which is salvation from our sin, freedom, redemption from the slavery of sin, spiritual sight granted to us, our shame, our disgrace because of our sin taken away through his work. And he does it. He conquers over the evil one by himself becoming sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Lifted up, accursed, so that we might be saved. What a Savior we have. You know, we come to the end of this passage, the last little section here, and the response is this for those people. They're upset. They say, who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. What does Saul say? Profoundly, he says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And so they renew the kingdom. The people celebrate. They offer offerings to the Lord. They rejoice greatly. And so should be our response. If Saul, this even I might say unregenerate king, this unbelieving king, as it's found out in the end, if he is, by God's grace, by the work of the Spirit, so kind to pardon and deserving of their submission and allegiance, how much more is our Lord Jesus Christ deserving of our submission, our trust, and our allegiance? He doesn't merely pardon, though he does. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He doesn't call down judgment upon those who crucify him. He offers mercy. And yet, even beyond that, he dies for the rebel. He dies for those who raise their arms in war against him. If any would repent, if any would trust in him, if any would call upon him for salvation, yes, he saves even them, even us, even a rebel like me. If you're sitting here and you say, I'm like Jabez Gilead, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I feel surrounded, I feel like I've got no options, no answers, enslaved, blind, helpless and hopeless, call upon your God and submit to your King. The Lord will deliver. Trust in Him. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's another word of encouragement for us, because, you know, the Old Testament is a bit different in this regard when we come to the New Covenant. You see, I've mainly focused on us being like Jabesh Gilead and having the humility to call upon our God and our King. But you know, there's a sense in which we too are even like King Saul. We're like a man from Gibeah. What good could come out of Gibeah? Well, the Lord has used this man for his purposes. And yet, in the new covenant, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, every Christian is filled with the Spirit of God. Not even in a sort of temporary way. Later we know the Spirit departs from Saul. We understand there's more than one filling of the Spirit. But when someone becomes a Christian and they're baptized in the Spirit of God dwells within them. You're equipped for ministry in God's kingdom. You're filled with the Spirit for service to the glory of God. That's something in the Old Testament that might have been true of a few unique individuals and leadership in the New Covenant. That is true of every Christian. We are equipped by God to serve Him. We're not kings like Saul was, but nonetheless, we need the Spirit of God to help us, to give us courage, to give us strength, to give us conviction, to serve the Lord, to proclaim His gospel, to do what is right, to live in a way pleasing to Him. And we see a stark difference between Saul before and this man filled with the Spirit of God now. And the Spirit of God is what makes the difference. And so, brother or sister, you need help in your service to the Lord, and you can trust that the Lord does help. He has promised His Spirit to all who believe. We have need of courage. We have need of strength. And God uses His Spirit to equip for kingdom purposes. Maybe you're apathetic, like Jabez Gilead was before, apathetic to the plight of those doomed for destruction. You're cowering at the thought of standing firm in the Lord's word or carrying out the responsibility that God has called you to do, like Saul was before. Maybe you're doubting that the Lord could work through you even to save the lost. The Lord has promised to go with us, and He's sent His Spirit to dwell within us, to help us, to fill us, to give us courage, to give us strength, to rise up, to proclaim His excellencies, to serve His kingdom, advance His cause in this world. So may we trust Him. Though the enemy wants us for blind bondservants, disarmed and disgraced, the Lord saves us by His Spirit through His anointed King. May we call upon our God, and may we submit to His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon You. Of ourselves, we are weak, we are pitiable, we are poor, we are blind and naked. Oh God, we need Your help. Oh God, forgive us our sins and help us to take courage and to conquer by the power of the Spirit, through the blood of the Lamb. May we testify to His grace and be used of You to save the lost, the helpless, the wretches in this world that need Your grace, just as we did. Oh God, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our final